Number 287 will be the invitation song tonight, number 287. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, once again, chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. As we continue our series of lessons from the book of 1 Timothy. And I realize that, you know, as we go through this epistle, most of the things written are written to a young evangelist, and you may be thinking, what does this have to do with me? Well, many of the principles that are established by Paul to Timothy do not just apply to evangelists. They apply to everybody. And as we look at this particular section, we're looking at how the members of the church are to treat each other and how they are to look towards one another. And in this particular section, we're going to return back to the subject of elders. We've already noted the qualifications of elders back in chapter 3. Well, Paul once again brings up elders and how they are to be treated by Timothy and the church there in Ephesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. We have gone through the text all the way down to verse 16 of chapter 5. And tonight we'll finish up chapter 5. And next time we'll get into the last chapter of this epistle, chapter 6. So, beginning in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other men's or other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Well, as you noticed, the first few verses are talking about Timothy's dealing with elders and accusations brought against elders, and then some general principles in relationship to that and how he is to be regarding those who would be appointed to particular offices and those for whom there may be some accusation against. How is he to treat them? Then there are some various exhortations, just kind of bullet point instructions, if you will, on a variety of different topics. We've pointed out that up to this point in the letter, Paul is giving instructions on matters that touch Timothy's relationship with the whole congregation. Almost the whole of the remainder of the letter is concerned with specific directions to Timothy to assist him in dealing with various groups and individuals within the congregation. It's important for us to know how we are to work together. We are a family, and those who serve need to recognize their position, and those who are looking at those who serve need to recognize their position and treat them appropriately, treat them correctly. In this particular section, again, we're looking at elders. And we noted back in chapter 3, the qualifications of elders. Kent says in his commentary on page 181, now Paul sets forth to Timothy the way these elders were to be treated by the congregation. It was Timothy's responsibility to see that these matters were carried out. So even though these words are written to Timothy, I want to submit to you that these were the instructions that Timothy was to give to the congregation. He was to tell them the things that Paul told him. So, with that in mind, let's begin in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You know, it's interesting, you go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Now, in that section, he's talking about individual treatment of one another. Respect your elders. Also, you know, as far as younger men, count them as brethren, etc. That's dealing with simply older men. Beginning in verse 17, Paul is dealing with those who hold the office or the position of an elder, which you do read back in chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position or office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is the position that he's talking about. Not just older men, but those who serve as elders. And he points out that those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. To rule. There are many who object and say, elders don't have any authority, there's no ruling going on. Well, the scriptures on several different occasions speak to the fact that elders are to rule. Now, they're not legislators. They don't pass laws. They don't formulate laws. They don't even submit laws. But they are to follow the Lord's instruction and govern according to God's word, enforcing the word of God. That's the extent of their ruling. They are to watch over, to care for, to feed, and to guide through the teaching of the word of God. Thayer says this word rule means to superintend, to preside over. Vine says to stand before, to lead, to attend to. Arnton Gingrich says be at the head of, to rule, to direct. To direct, I think, to lead, to superintend. All these are good terms that reflect the work of an elder. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 12, or 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, also Hebrews 13:17 reference the ruling of elders as well, and how the members of the congregation are to submit to them. Those who rule well, now, some don't. All should. Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And with everything else, you know what? Sometimes we make mistakes. Everybody does. Even elders make mistakes. Even elders have shortcomings and room to grow. And that's something that comes with experience, with diligence, and with striving consistently and continually to fulfill their ministry, to fulfill their obligations. And you learn along the way, just like with everything else. But those who rule well should be, as Paul goes on to say, counted with double honor. There are some passages, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you. That's talking about the elders. Be submissive to them. What does it mean to be counted worthy of double honor? Well, first of all, the concept of counted worthy means to be considered or deemed deserving. The members should respect them, esteem them very highly for their work's sake, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Put them in a position of respect in your own heart, in your own mind. It's not because of them personally either, by the way. It's because of the position. I want us to think about that for just a second. We may not respect the person who is in the office of the presidency of the United States. We may not respect him. You know, historically, there may have been presidents that have come along that we did not respect personally. But we should still respect the office. We should respect them for who they are. And we are still commanded to submit to them. So, you know, even the governing authorities of Paul's day, remember who was in charge of the Roman Empire? Nero. He wasn't a very good guy. But Paul said to obey him. So, obey the governing authorities. That's the same principle here. We may not, as elders, do the job that you think we ought to do all the time. The office, though, is worthy of respect, and we should all be striving to work together to make everything be correct in light of God's word, and the men serve according to their abilities and grow in that position and help them and encourage them. Double honor. Elders should be respected for their work, and they should be, well, compensated for their work. That is Paul's point here. As Arnt Gingrich says, honorarium compensation. They are to be financially or materially compensated for the efforts, the labor that they put forth. Now, Paul then says, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Especially, most importantly, most of all, above all, chiefly, particularly, those who labor in word, in the word, and doctrine. That's the preacher. Those who are elders and preaching, they should be counted worthy of double honor. They toil. If they're laboring, they're toiling. They're working hard. It's a wearisome effort, according to Vines. Wearisome is the idea. They get tired. And so those who labor, those who work hard, ought to be compensated. That's Paul's point. In the word and doctrine, again, all elders are to be able to teach, right? Apt to teach, that's one of the qualifications. But some are in positions of teaching and preaching, and that is an extra added responsibility. So the text refers to those who preach or proclaim the gospel. In fact, think of Peter. Peter was an elder of a local church, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He was also an apostle, so he had extra responsibilities. Same thing, or the same point or principle is to be applied here. Then Paul uses the Old Testament to support his argument and his point. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Ancients used a team of oxen, pulling what they called a threshing sledge. And they would drag it across the grain as it had just been cut, and freshly cut, or maybe still even standing, and they would go across it and separate the kernel or the grain from the stalk. And they were forbidden by the law to put a muzzle on the ox. Why? Well, if the ox is going to work, the ox ought to be able to eat, right? That's the principle. So you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. They were not to muzzle that ox so it could profit from its labor. The laborer is worthy of its hire, now, or wages. Now, this is interesting because Paul here is quoting who? He's not quoting an Old Testament passage. Now, he's making an application from an Old Testament passage, just like Jesus did in Matthew 10 and verse 10 and Luke 10, 7. Jesus quotes the passage and he makes the application. Now, Paul is quoting Jesus. And it's interesting, the Greek here, it says, as he's quoting Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and notice he says, "For the scripture says, one, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and," in other words, plus, "the laborer is worthy of his wages." So he's quoting Moses, and he's quoting Jesus. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He's quoting Luke 10:7. The force of this, Mike Willis makes this argument in his commentary on 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. He argues that the language here in the Greek, Paul is saying both of these statements are scripture. So in other words, Paul is claiming Luke 10:7 or Matthew 10:10 as scripture. So That's interesting. This is how Paul viewed the New Testament, what had been written to that point. The writings of Luke are Scripture. The writings of Matthew are Scripture. You know, that's kind of like what Peter did with Paul. Paul's writings in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 16 through 17, where he talked about how some of the things that Paul wrote was hard to understand. Remember that? And he said how that some twist the Scripture. But Peter didn't just apply it to Old Testament Scripture. He applied it to the writings of Paul, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. In other words, the writings of Paul was Scripture, according to Peter. That's the point that Paul is making here regarding the writings of Luke or Matthew. Now, the matter of accusations. Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. In other words, don't even listen. Don't give any credence to it all, any accusation that some man makes. You know, have you ever heard of somebody being in a position of authority that has not received criticism? Do you know of any? There may be a few. I don't know. But I think that most people who are in positions of authority, whether it be at work, whether it be in the government, whether it be on a little league baseball board, they're going to receive criticism. There are going to be accusations made against them. That's just the way it is. And a person who is in the position of an elder is no different. They're going to have accusations raised against them. So Paul is saying, unless there are two or three witnesses, don't even listen to it. Okay? There is no room for malicious gossip against elders. Okay? Now, if somebody comes forward with credible evidence, they have witnesses, that's different. But don't listen to the rumors, the innuendos, and don't pay any attention to those who are just complaining and criticizing. So the witnesses. No, something else that's important here. These witnesses are to be brought not at the end of the process, but at the beginning. You don't even start an investigation unless you have two or three witnesses. You don't start an investigation because someone heard somebody else say that so-and-so did this. You don't even start an investigation over that. You know, it's kind of like in our government, you know what? We've got investigations investigating everybody, including the investigators. And you know, where does it stop, you know? Well, those things ought not to go on. There ought to be two or three witnesses. You have to have evidence to start something, Paul's saying. And the apostles certainly received accusations. They were accused, in fact, Peter and John were accused of sedition in Acts chapter 4. The rest of the apostles, same thing. Paul was accused of a lot of things. But where are the witnesses? Where is the testimony? Jesus himself was accused. And it's interesting, the process, they already had determined Jesus was guilty. Where were the witnesses? They didn't have any witnesses. They already brought him before the high priest. Where are the witnesses? Oh, I know, let's go find some witnesses. That's the way they did it, wasn't it? That's wrong. They had already made up their mind that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. It's already done. He's guilty before there's ever even a trial. We know that men do these kinds of things. So the point being, don't even listen until there are two or three witnesses. And this principle applies to every matter of discipline. Every Christian ought to be worthy of the same type of treatment. In fact, if you think about Matthew, the 18th chapter, you know, if someone sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to them, right? You go to them, and you point out his fault between you and him alone. Now, if he doesn't hear you, then you go and you find one or two more. And then you go back to him. Now, the whole point is to keep this private. Even with one or two more, The point is to keep it private. It's just between you. And now you've got brought somebody else to make sure that everything that is said is verifiable and can testify to what's happening in case it has to go to the next level. But it's still a private matter. Then if they will not hear you and the two or three others that you bring, then you take it to the next level. Then it becomes public. But once someone has reached that level, we have gotten beyond the two or three witnesses. You've got the two or three witnesses. The evidence is there. So this applies to all Christians. We shouldn't listen to rumor and gossip about anybody. We need to not hear it, not entertain the thought. Where is the proof? That should be our motto, really, when it comes to accusations from somebody about somebody else. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence of this? You got it on tape? Did you get it on video? Where is the proof? So, all right. Now, understand, the previous verse does not let the elder who is sinning off the hook, does it? Because if he is truly sinning, and there are two or three witnesses, then that elder should be in trouble. The unfaithful elders are to be convicted, if you will, if there is the evidence to do so. Those guilty of sin should be disciplined appropriately. It should be brought before all. Because if you're talking about an elder sinning, it's something that two or three people know about, then this is a public matter and it needs to be dealt with. This person needs to be dealt with. He says, the Apostle Paul says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Now, why? That the rest may fear. You know, it's interesting in Acts, the 5th chapter, Ananias and Sapphira. Now, of course, this is God's dealings here, God dealing with liars. At the beginning of the New Covenant dispensation, just like at the beginning of the Old Covenant dispensation with Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, God makes a point. God makes a point, those who do such things are worthy of death. Ananias and Sapphira, God was not pleased. God struck them dead. Of course, he has the authority to do such. That caused everybody to fear, the fear of the Lord. And if you discipline an elder who is sinning, it should cause others to fear. We're not going to be partial here. If an elder sins, he's to blame. He doesn't get off the hook because he's an elder. A preacher doesn't get off the hook because he's a preacher if he's sinning. We're all equal here, right? It's all the same. And it should cause others to fear. For the purpose, of course, the whole goal is to save them and to save others. And I tell you what, as kind of a side note here, think about it. We live in a day and time where everything is pretty much acceptable. You know, there's nothing you have to do to be saved, nothing you have to do to be right with God. That is contrary to the entire tenet of the whole Testament, the New Testament. Think about it. Here, an elder who sins, he is to be rebuked before all. How does that work in some of the denominational churches where, you know, we're saved by grace and we all sin every day, right? And it's just, we can't help it. We've got a sinful nature. And they just overlook sin right and left. That's not what we're instructed to do, is it? Sin is to be pointed out. Sin is to be dealt with publicly. And the purpose is to save that person. That implies also that continuing in sin, that person will be lost. Even though he's an elder, guess what? If he continues in sin, where is he going to be for eternity? And that applies then to everybody else, so that they also will learn from this and recognize walking in sin will lead to condemnation, and I need to repent. That's the whole point. So, the Hebrew writer makes the same point in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. The purpose of God's discipline is to save us. We must endure the discipline. We must go through the discipline process, humbling ourselves before God, accepting the discipline, taking the consequences of our actions, accepting responsibility for our actions, and undergo the discipline. Learn from it and be better. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, here we have a series of admonitions Paul gives Timothy, and they relate to what has just been said, but they also relate to what is about to be said. I charge you. And this would apply to all of the things that Paul has written to Timothy. In fact, Paul says the same words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Not the elect angels, but the idea of I charge you. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. He is commanded to be earnest and to accept the solemn responsibility that he has as a preacher of the gospel. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, do we not understand that everything we do is in the presence of God? Yes, when we come to worship, we say, we come into the presence of God. And that's true. We come to worship Him. But you know what? When you go to work in the morning, you're still in the presence of God. When you go to school in the morning, you're still in the presence of God. Well, I guess don't go to school in the summertime, but when we go wherever it is we go, we're still in the presence of God. You can't escape His all-seeing eye. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is aware. The Lord knows what you're doing, and the Lord knows those who are His. Timothy is serving in the presence of God in all that he does. The God who created this universe, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been given all power and authority, Matthew 28, 18. Elect angels. Now, who are these creatures or beings? Well, most accept this simply being the chosen angels, the angels that God has chosen to serve Him. They too are aware of what is going on. The Hebrew writer makes some comments regarding angels as they have been sent to be ministering servants to those who are saved, the elect. And so that more than likely is whom he is speaking of, God's chosen attendants and ministers. And as Timothy goes about his work as an evangelist, he needs to understand he is serving in the presence of an all-seeing company, beings that know what he is doing and to whom he will give an account or to whom he has obligations and responsibilities. So we have an audience. All of us have the same audience. God knows. He is aware. Can't hide from God's eye. So observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. When it comes to judgment, when it comes to dealing with accusations, with things that are brought to our attention that others have done, don't we want to be fair with them? Don't we want to be fair in how we deal with others? You know, it is real easy to see the faults in others, but not see the faults in yourself. Think of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He could see the fault in that fellow who was wealthy, who had all these flocks and herds. And that rich man went to that one poor fellow who had that one ewe lamb that he loved like a child. And that wealthy man took that one ewe lamb because he had a stranger come through or a friend come through that is going to stay for supper that night. So he came to that poor man's house and got his one little ewe lamb and took it back home, and he slaughtered that lamb. David was furious. And rightfully so. I mean, that was wrong, wasn't it? But what had David done? David had taken Uriah's wife, a poor man in his kingdom, his beautiful wife, all that he had, and he took her. And then he had Uriah murdered. Now, how is David justified when that rich man is condemned? And that's the way David saw it, though. He wanted that rich man put to death. And what had David done? How easy is it to see the faults of others and not see our own? When we're dealing with other people, we must be fair. Now, let me say this. Just because I may be guilty of wrong myself doesn't mean that others who are also guilty of wrong should be released from the consequences of their actions. That's not the point. The point is I need to be fair with others, and I need to be honest, and I need to treat them with mercy, and I need to also think about, you know, myself, always. I should not be taking someone's side because they are my better friend, or maybe they know something about me that I don't want revealed. Maybe there's some other reason. Maybe they are my best friend's best friend, or my wife's best friend, or somebody that I know, and I don't know the other person, whatever it may be. I am not to make decisions about the innocence or guilt of a person just because of my preference. The guilt or the innocence is determined by the evidence, period. You know, it's kind of like, you know, one of the things that I was told in becoming a home inspector was that, you know, you need to make sure that the real estate agents know this. You're not there to kill a deal. And if the deal is killed, if it dies, make sure it's just the house that does the killing of the deal. Because your job is simply to report the facts as you see them in the house. And the house will either sell itself or it will close the deal or stop the deal, whatever. That's the house. The evidence is what needs to speak. And you know, we see this in politics all the time. You know, everybody in my party is right. Everybody in the other party is wrong. Well, wait a minute. Is that the right way to look at it? What about the evidence? Does that matter? And we need to think from that perspective and be fair in our dealing with decisions that we make. Without bias, without prejudging, without discrimination, without favoritism, there should be nothing externally that should overweigh the evidence. What is the evidence? Doesn't matter the color of a person's skin. Doesn't matter about how rich they are or how poor they are. None of those things should make any difference. What does the evidence say? We must fairly hear all sides. By the way, how can you come to determination of the guilt or innocence of a person if you don't hear all the evidence? How can you? You can't. You know, it's kind of like Bible study. How can you come to a determination of whether something is true or false, right or wrong, when it comes to what the Bible teaches, unless you have all the evidence? A lot of people think it is true that a person is saved by faith alone. How did they come to that decision? Was it because they have examined all the evidence of Scripture? No. If they had examined all the evidence of Scripture, they wouldn't come to that conclusion. They would understand that faith alone doesn't save. James 2:24, by the way. So we see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. But people make up their minds without all of the evidence. All the time, we are not to be guilty of that. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Now, again, with the discipline of elders, certainly this would apply. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily in wrath or in judgment. Most of the time, though, this phrase, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, has to do with the appointment to an office or a position or to a work. Paul and Barnabas, the elders at the church at Antioch, laid their hands on them and sent them out on the first evangelistic work that they had. That was the appointing men to a position or a work. So with that being said, this statement actually can go both ways, and it applies equally both ways. Whether Paul's specific intent was to do with disciplining elders or appointing elders, this is true. Don't be quick to judge or to approve, right? Look at the evidence. Be patient. This applies to most everything in life. Just don't make decisions in a hurry. Don't do things in a hurry. Think about it. Look at the evidence. And then he goes on, he says, nor share in other people's sins. By the way, if you are judging quickly because of reports that you've gotten about this elder, and you make a decision based on their reports, you haven't heard the other side of the story yet, you're participating in the person's sin who has falsely accused that elder. You're going right along with them. You're supporting them in their wrong. You think about it. You had the high priest, the chief priest, and the elders of the people sending out men to find witnesses against Christ. Now, these men, they already had their mind made up about Jesus. Well, what about those then who carried out their wishes? And what about those who believed and were quick to judge and condemn Jesus because of the false testimony? Weren't they just as guilty? Or didn't they partake in the chief priest's sin? So do not be swayed by accusations or recommendations of others to do wrong. Don't get involved in that. You need to take your time. You need to sort through the evidence. You need to do what's right, regardless of what other people are doing. You keep yourself pure. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility, to keep myself pure. Be honest. Do all things honest in the sight of all men. I need to do what's right, regardless of what everybody else does or doesn't do. You do right. The preacher cannot prevent others from doing wrong. As much as I wish we could make people do what was right, I wish I could do that as a father. I wish I could do that as a grandfather. I wish I could make kids and people do what's right. I wish I could do that as a preacher. I wish I could make people do what's right. I wish I could make them listen to the truth and obey it. I can't do that. But you know who I can control. That's it. I can't control anybody else. So Paul says, you keep yourself pure. Don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Because Timothy was going to answer to God for how he dealt with others. So am I. So are you. How are we going to deal with others? The false accusations or the true accusations that may come our way? You know what? We've got to look at the evidence. We've got to be fair. When it comes to what other people say and what other people do, I have to make discernments based on the evidence, because I'm going to be held accountable for that. Now, okay, some of you were probably thinking, all right, when are you going to get to the no longer drink only water but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities? We've had some discussion in Wednesday night classes about wine. Now, the word wine, as we pointed out in the Wednesday night class, not going to spend a lot of time here. The word oinos is the Greek word, simply having reference to that which comes from the grape. And, yes, natural process, eventually, if it is left untreated, if it is left alone, will ferment. That's the natural process. But what the Jews did typically was they would take the grape juice after it was treaded out, after it was smashed up into juice, they would take that and they would boil it, thus prohibiting the fermenting process to even begin. They would take that then and they would put it in the wineskins. And that would keep, and it was a thick, syrupy substance. And then they would take it and they would put it in some water. They would mix it with water and they would drink it. Now, that was not fermented, if that's the process that they used. Typically wasn't fermented. Now, did they have fermented wine? Absolutely. And they used, the drunkards used it, the heathens used it. But for a Jew, they were very cautious about that. A faithful Jew was. And you know, some of the people say, well, see, Paul even tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. First of all, you got to prove that it was intoxicating wine, fermented wine, which you really can't do by the text itself. But let's just suppose that it even was intoxicated. You know, you have people acting, and I think Timothy here in particular, acting in such a way he didn't want to be a negative influence to anybody. He didn't want to appear any better than anybody else, so he would step down. He only drank water, apparently. That was what he drank, only water. He didn't drink wine socially. He didn't drink it as a beverage, or maybe I should say oinos. He didn't drink it as a beverage. He was hesitant to drink it, or else why would Paul have to tell him to? He didn't want to drink it, or else why did Paul have to tell him to? When Paul says, use a little wine for your stomach's sake, notice he didn't say much. How much? What did he say? Use a little for your stomach's sake. And again, William Patton, in his book, Bible Wines, and also Farrar Fenton has a book, Bible and Wine, both of them point out the same thing. Medicinal use of grape juice is what it was. It was a watered-down grape juice, but it wasn't as watered down as what they would just normally drink. It was still syrupy, and they did that for their medicinal usages, stomach and ailments and things like that. So that is historically documented. Paul is telling Timothy to do this. So use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Didn't say much. Didn't say go drink it with your friends down at the pub. He didn't say sit around and you know, have you a glass full of wine with your dinner in public. That's not what he said do. He said drink a little of this for your stomach's sake. Don't drink just water. Go ahead and do this. So this points out Timothy's hesitancy to do it. He only drank water. Why? Did he not like the taste of it? There was something that was keeping him from doing it. What was it? So Paul tells him to do this, giving him permission. It's interesting when you think about it from that perspective, isn't it? Then, verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. as we close this out, notice, I think we all understand this. I can't know what's in your heart. I don't know what you do behind your closed doors. I have no idea what you do in secret. You don't have any idea what I do in secret. We can't know. Is it possible to sin in secret and nobody know it? Yeah. Is it possible to sin in secret and God not know it? Now, some men's sins are evident. I mean, you see them down here at the nightclub, getting drunk and hanging out and flirting with women. Ding, 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 something's going on here. All right? This person is not living a godly life. It's evident. But we don't know everything that people do. Here's the point. We may keep them secret. The day is coming, though, they're going to have to answer to God. And you know what? It's none of my business. It's none of my business, really. Now, I want their soul to be saved. And if I knew about it, guess what? Maybe I could help them. That'd be the whole purpose, by the way, of me knowing about it, so that I could help them. But some men, what they do in secret. You don't know it, but eventually it will catch up with them. Same thing is true in reverse. There are a lot of people who do a lot of good things that nobody knows about. They're humble, and the very fact that they are humble people, they don't want people to know about it. They're not like those Pharisees who stood out on the street corner. You know, they had their faces all disfigured. They made it appear like they were fasting. They wanted everybody to know they were fasting. And when they did charitable deeds, they would blow the trumpet and say, oh, here goes some more money I'm giving. Y'all look over here while I'm doing this. A humble person doesn't do that. What they do in secret, privately. And just like with some men's sins we don't know about, there are a lot of people who do good things that you nor I know anything about. And that's a good thing. We shouldn't be bragging about our accomplishments, about our good deeds. But know this, that the day is coming when all of our good deeds done in secret are going to be made known. We're not going to make them known. God's going to make them known. It's going to be revealed. And everything that we've done that's good will be made known, and we'll be rewarded for it. I think that's going to be a public event. I think that everybody will be made known of the good that we've done. So I guess we need to understand this in the big picture here. Everything that we do, God knows. We can't hide. If you do bad, He knows, and He'll punish you. If you do good, He knows, He'll reward you. God knows. In this section, you know, we need to respect each other, exhort one another, honor and support one another. We need to fulfill our individual responsibilities towards one another, and we need to deal fairly and justly with one another. We need to understand that whatever it is we do, God is going to hold us accountable because God knows it. And when we do wrong in our relationship with one another, what we really make known is our lack of respect and love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our lack of fear of God and His judgment. If we're doing wrong, we'll be punished for that wrong. Maybe you're here tonight and there's something that is your need, such as you need to obey the gospel, you need to confess your faith in Christ and be buried with Him in baptism. Maybe your need is simply to turn away from sin, confess sin in a public way. There's something in your life that you need to make known that you've repented of, and there's something that you need the prayers of the church for. Whatever it may be, the time is yours. If you're willing to come, won't you do so while we stand? And while we sing.